Gospel of John, we come this evening to verse which gives us some of the results of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let's read 45 and 46. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. The first sentence is a little peculiar. It does not attribute their salvation to the miracle which they'd seen. Their salvation is attributed to Mary and what they'd seen in her. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary believed on him. Is your main sentence, qualifying clause being inserted. I have said on many occasions to individuals who have expressed to me their incapacity to witness. I've said to them, you're witnessing every minute of every day. Your life is a witness. The people see you. I noted this on several occasions in our Monday night Bible class that we had here a few years ago. People, having heard of the class, would come to the door and I would meet them. They'd shake hands and look around and, oh, is that Mr. So-and-so over there? Is that Mr. So-and-so? Yeah. Then they'd come on in and sit down. They would come in and sit down and stay because they saw somebody there. Moody used to say that if you walked a mile down the street with a Bible under your arm, you preached a sermon a mile long. It's amazing the effect the Bible has on people. I've been to a funeral in a town where I was pastor, and I had ridden on this occasion with the undertaker, and I was walking home from the mortuary, which wasn't very far. But I came through the town and had the Bible, and somebody said, when did you join the wholeness? I said, what do you mean, the wholeness? He said, well, walking down the street there with your Bible. Yeah. I said, since when is it a sin for a Baptist preacher to have a Bible? A witness and a testimony. You recall a few Sunday mornings ago, I brought a message on Isaac. The trouble he had with the Philistines. And how that his herdsmen and the herdsmen of the Philistines involved in strife and conflict over wells which Jacob's herdsmen had digged, and then the Philistines tried to run them off. Isaac left, and as he went back to Beersheba, he built an altar pitched his tent and digged a well. He put God first. The Philistines come to him a little later and say, "We see that God is with you. We see that God is with you." I never think of that before I think of two men, opposites, Jacob and Jonah. Jacob was told by Potiphar, "Your presence in my household has caused the blessings of your God to come upon me and upon mine." A man of God in a pagan household brought blessings to that pagan household. Jonah, a man of God out of the will of God, brought storm, trouble, strife, conflict. Wherever we go as Christians, we can be a blessing or we can be a curse. And many of the Jews that came to see Mary believed on the Lord. Her demeanor, her faith, her belief in the Lord led them to believe. You remember that with the woman at the well of Samaria, the men of the city said they had believed on the Lord because of her, the change in her life, her conversation. And then they said, "But now that we've seen you and heard you, we believe also." Is that the way a Christian acts? Have you ever had anyone say that to you? Yeah. If you've moved around much, you have. Lord, help us. Many of the Jews which came to Mary believed on him. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. The miracles of our Lord did not necessarily make believers out of the skeptics. You recall what Abraham said to the rich man. The rich man said to Abraham, "Send Lazarus back to my brethren to warn them of this place, because I have five of them and I don't want them to come here." To which Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." He said, "Yes, I know, but if one went back from the dead..." Abraham said, "No, they wouldn't believe even though one rose from the dead." And you and I know of that amply. Christ rose from the dead, but not many believe on him. Now, the second thing that comes out of these two verses, sometimes Scripture speaks louder by what it doesn't say than by what it does say. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but you don't read of Lazarus on the circuit lecturing, "My trip to heaven and back." You don't find him writing a book. It was a bestseller. "Things I saw when I went to heaven. Things the Lord told me." I think that's interesting today in the light of so many people going to heaven and coming back. Scripture doesn't record a single instance of anybody coming back from the dead that says anything about what happened while they were dead. Scripture doesn't say a thing about it. Lazarus. 4 days. And the Apostle Paul, saying he heard things he could not repeat and saw things which he could not, of which he could not speak. And it was forbidden by God to utter one thing of anything he'd seen or heard. When will people learn that the day of revelations is over until the Lord returns the second time? If it's a fact, as I hear so often, someone says, I was awakened in the middle of the night and I looked and there was Jesus standing there. And he told me this and he told me that. Those words should be recorded and added to the Bible. If that's what Jesus said. That's a revelation of God and a revelation from God. The just shall walk by faith and not by sight. It's that simple. Well, Brother Wilson, I saw the Lord. Fact of the matter is, God Almighty gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him from boasting and bragging about being caught up into the third heavens or into paradise. I marvel that Mary and Martha didn't get out a series of books and articles. Well, my brother's returned from heaven and the wonderful things that he saw. There's a widow's son raised from the dead. By Elijah. No word of where he'd been or what he'd seen. The widow of Nain's son, our Lord raised from the dead. Nothing about where he'd been or what he'd seen or what he'd heard. The centurion daughter raised from the dead. Not a word about what she'd seen or what she'd heard or where she'd been. Paul misses the boat several times, humanly speaking. You know, that night he was preaching, he preached way into the morning, the young man fell out of the window, died, killed him. Paul raised him from the dead. Why didn't Paul bring him in, have him give his testimony, tell where he'd been, what he'd seen? Well, the meeting would have broken wide open. Paul missed it on another place. Paul could have worked up a beautiful illustrated lecture on Over the Wall in a Basket. That's an attractive title, and he could have capitalized on that and gotten money to carry mission to the ends of the earth. Not a word about where Lazarus went, what he did, what he saw, what he heard. Not a word. Well, let's go on to verse 47. Of course, these Pharisees had gone to tell, or some of these that had been with Mary had gone to tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, of whom we'll read in just a moment, evidently was a Sadducee, because during those days, so far as the record goes, every high priest was a Sadducee. They were the affluent and popular and powerful group, smaller in number, but they were wealthy, and they were the modernist. But they joined with the Pharisees. The Sadducees and Pharisees diametrically opposed each to the other in their doctrine and in their teaching. For instance, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the ministry of the angels. The Sadducees did not believe in angels at all. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural power of the living God. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural power of God. But, as it has been said so often, what strange bedfellows religion and politics make. Here we have the Pharisees and Sadducees, bitter foes, bitter enemies, joining together to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ, because his life and his teaching condemned them. So here, some of these go to tell the Pharisees what the Lord had done. Well, you would think it would have some effect on some of them. Let me tell you what Jesus did. The friend of his, you know those friends of his, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where the Lord spent so much time, one family above all others, it seemed like, that he loved, and he spent a lot of time there. Lazarus died, and the sisters sent for Jesus, but he was late getting there, and he didn't get there until after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and nights. And when he came, he wanted to know where the tomb was, and they said, "Oh, go not near," said, "it's been 4 days now, and his body stinketh. Decomposition," said, "and don't go near." But he went up there, and he told them to roll away the stone of the door, and when they did that, he called out, "Lazarus, come forth," and here came Lazarus, raised from the dead, walking out. He told him to go and loose the clothes from around him. We saw it. Well, they determined all the more that they were going to do something. Look in this 47th verse. Let's see what to do. Then gathered the chief priests, who were Sadducees, and the Pharisees, the council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. What are we going to do?" Well, I'll tell you now, then we'll see how it develops. They had to do one of two things. They had either to shut him up or do what he said. And they weren't about to do what he said. So they determined that they would shut him up, and the only way they knew to do that would be to kill him. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And we lose our high positions, our remunerated positions. We lose these positions of prestige and popularity. Then the Romans will come in, and they'll take away our offices and the nation of Israel. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all." Now here we find this high priest in about the same position of Balaam. A little different, perhaps. Balaam sought to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel for gain. and prophesied things of which he knew nothing. And Caiaphas here, the high priest, is used as the mouthpiece of God and utters a grand and wonderful prophecy concerning the Lord. He accuses the people there in front of him of knowing nothing. They knew nothing themselves, even though they spoke these words. Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Look at that prophecy. One man going to die for the people. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. One man is going to die for all the people. Not part of the people, but all of the people. And the whole nation, that the whole nation perish not. If this man doesn't die for all the people, the nation of Israel will be exterminated. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one place the children of God that were scattered abroad. This brings up again the question, for whom did our Lord die? In the 29th verse of the first chapter of John, we read John's designation of the Lord, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have spoken previously of Mr. Pink, and his teaching that Christ died only for the elect, and that the word world means the elect. God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. I will say this first of all, the expression world occurs something like 17 or 18 times in the Gospel of John, and every time it occurs in John, it is set in opposition of the elect. The world, in the Gospel of John, the world and the elect are two different groups. Now, I want to show you some. Turn with me to John 14. And verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. This is not Judas Iscariot speaking. This is another Judas. The name was a very popular name. Hence, when Judas Iscariot is mentioned, he always carries the name of the place, Judas of Iscariot. So Judas says unto him, Lord, how is it that thou manifest thyself unto us, those of us who are saved, and not unto the world, not unto those who are not saved? In the 15th chapter and the 19th verse, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, now here he's writing to the saved, to the elect. If ye, the elect, were of the world would love its own. But because ye, the elect, are not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. I've chosen you and brought you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. In the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And now in the 17th chapter, verses 6 through 9, distinguish between the world and the elect. 17 and 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Not I manifested thy name unto those which you gave me out of the elect, but out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Another verse in 1 John chapter 2 that Dr. Pink just literally tries to tear up and throw out of the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, an endearing term used by John, expresses love for the Christians in this particular group. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. The Bible teaches two sublime truths that I think humanly cannot be harmonized. It's the age-old theological discussion, as old as the Lord himself and back. I talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Immediately there arise two schools of thought. One, who stress the sovereignty of God and only the sovereignty of God. Salvation is of God. Salvation is all of God. Man has nothing to do with it. As one said to William Carey, as he arose in a group of ministers in London to tell him of his desire and his plan to go to India as a missionary, first missionary to go out from England, one of the brethren stood up and said, young man, sit down and keep your peace or keep your mouth shut. God will save those heathen when he gets ready without your help or without my help, and you and I have nothing to do with it. Now, you just leave things in God's hand. I have acquaintances who belong to certain groups, certain churches. They have no Sunday school. They have no missionaries. They send out no missionaries. They give nothing to missions. God will save the elect whenever He gets ready, and that's all there is to it. You and I have nothing to do with it. It's all of God. On the other hand, we have the group of the Arminians who believe that it is all of man. Man works and works and works and saves himself. Man works and works and works and keeps himself saved. God has nothing to do with it. It's all of man. But when you study the Scriptures, you find these two great truths throughout the Bible. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God does what He wants to, when He wants to. On the other hand, we find out that it has pleased God to use redeemed men and women in reaching the lost. I mentioned this once before, and I'll call your attention to it once again. A great scholar, William Sandy, of over 100 years ago in England, in his study, Thoughts on Romans, brought out this thought. For years, I've tried to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man. And he said, one day it dawned on me that the Apostle Paul preached them both, and he never tried to reconcile them. And that's what I've been doing ever since. Say what you want to, do what you want to. The gospel invitation, the word of God, is whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That whosoever believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And that expression, everlasting life, I call your attention once again to that. As it comes out in there, literally, it is life for the age. But with a subjunctive mood and the use of other grammar or grammatical aids there. What he says and the way it's literally translated is, whosoever believeth has life for the age and keeps on having it forever. Forever. God saves, but there is something man must do. Man must believe. I don't know whether this would mean anything to you or whether this would help you any or not. But Spurgeon, the great man of God, whose tabernacle we visited in London, said he walked up to a door one day, and over the door it said, whosoever will may come. He said, my first thought was, I'm glad it said whosoever will. If it had said Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there might have been another Spurgeon that had gotten there before I did and got in. But he said, whosoever will may come. And he said, I walked in. And after I walked in and looked around, I happened to look back at the door. And over the door on the inside, it said, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. I know two sublime truths personally. I know that I personally believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know that I personally accepted Him as my Savior. That's one truth that I know. The other truth is, I know, according to the Word of God, that I was chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, how those things work, I don't know. But one day we shall know. In the meantime, we just preach them both. And as I go out to preach the gospel, wherever I go, the invitation is to whosoever will. Whosoever will. They come. Now let's go on in this 11th chapter. Verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together, the high priest and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews. Jesus exemplified in his life his teaching. He walked as he talked. He practiced what he preached. He said, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He did not take any unnecessary risk, but he did that which the Lord had outlined or planned for him. He walked no more openly among the Jews. He knows his time is short. There's still some more teaching to be done. There's still further ministry to be accomplished. But went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. This wilderness is described as the wilderness east of Jerusalem and south to the Dead Sea. And the city of Ephraim, of which we know nothing else, evidently was in that area. And Jesus slipped out and went over there into that area, this little village where there were some of his disciples were, and he could get out of there, go out into the wilderness, and be alone. The nearer he came to the cross, the more time he spent in seclusion with the Lord in preparation for that day when he'd give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Certain days, certain observances, certain ablutions required in the purification for the observance of the Passover. You recall when Peter was in prison and they were getting ready to behead him, they delayed his execution because the Passover was drawing nigh and they didn't want to defile themselves by killing him that near to the Passover. They wanted to purify themselves. Now all of these Jews are going out and they're getting ready. They're going up for their ablutions, involved offering certain sacrifices. And so they go up before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye? Will he not come to the feast?" Jesus, the keeper of the law, observed all of the feast. And so they were asking one another this question, "What do you think about Jesus? Will he come here to the feast? Will we see him? Maybe we can take him then. Maybe we can execute him then. Maybe we can take him and imprison him, later execute him. What do you think?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. That was the commandment. How they connived, schemed, planned to take the Lord that they might execute him. Here we see exemplified that of which I spoke a moment ago concerning the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We read in another place that God Almighty Himself planned everything that led to the execution or the crucifixion of our Lord. God planned it all, and everything moved according to the schedule that God had planned. Yet, the Jews and the Romans, others, are held personally liable for his execution. They could have refrained from doing it, but they didn't. They exercised their free will in doing it, but in exercising their free will, there was the will of God too, bringing to pass his purpose in that. You've got trouble on your hands if you try to reconcile the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Just acknowledge it. It's ours to hear and obey the commandment of God. It's God to do his part. Thus concludes the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to John. The supper, the big feast at Bethany. We'll go into that next Wednesday night, the Lord willing. Father, bless, we pray, this study, this meditation, and grant, O Lord, that honor and glory shall be thy portion. Open our hearts, our minds, to understand and to know that there are some things in thy word that we understand not. Therefore, we cannot explain them, but by thy grace we can believe them and accept them. Bless this people, our Father. We rejoice and thank thee for their faithfulness, not letting the weather deter them in coming to a place of witness and a place of worship. See each one of these safely to their homes, and may they find everything at home just as they left it. Continue thy blessing and benediction upon the sick, the afflicted, and the suffering. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.